Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 28 as we come to the end of our series in the book of Acts. I believe this makes a total of 52 sermons on Acts, one a week for a year. But we come to the conclusion of a book that even last week we thought, as we looked at the first portion of chapter 28, was a bit anticlimactic, given all the adventure that we saw in chapter 27. But chapter 28 ends this book known as the Acts of the Apostles, and I will say what I did at the very beginning. It's not really an appropriate name. This is a book concerning the acts of Lord Jesus Christ as he builds his church. Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of our God. Now after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Have you ever been really tired? Perhaps you're tired right now, which means I've got my work cut out for me. And that's okay. I understand. I would imagine the Apostle Paul is tired. We've followed his life, if you will, essentially from chapter 13 on. His missionary journeys, his imprisonments, his beatings, the false accusations. We spent a significant portion of the book of Acts with Paul in a prison in Caesarea. 2 years with Felix and Festus. And then we watched his journey by sea, which, as I said before, is the stuff movies are made of. And we finally get to Rome. I would imagine Paul is tired. And yet, does that stop him? Puts us to shame in many respects. In many respects, he is mirroring our Lord Jesus Christ, who on this earth, while he walked, grew weary often, would often seek solitude to go and pray. But the people would come to him. They would keep coming. And Christ didn't say, you know, go away, I'm busy. I need to catch a break. No, he had compassion on them. Needless to say, the actions of Jesus, and of course here the Apostle Paul, are rather convicting. Part of the reason I think that the gospel, obviously there are the big theological issues of God's decree, I understand all of that. But from a perspective of a horizontal level, one of the reasons why the gospel flourished so quickly in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, is because of the unceasing dedication that the Apostle Paul had. It is amazing when you look and you read through, especially his accounts in the epistles, and he gives this long list of a difficult ministry, and he concludes it, and the other things. Paul says in his epistles that he's compelled to preach. And we come to a text that demonstrates once again that truth, his compulsion to preach the gospel, even though he is, whether it is metaphorical or real, attached to a chain. Amazing. We wonder why the gospel is not spreading the way it should here. Oh, there are churches popping up. We know that. But is the gospel being preached in these churches? Well, certainly the Apostle Paul preached. Last week, we looked at the first half of the chapter as Paul traveled from the island of Malta to Rome. First, on Malta, he was bitten by a snake and didn't die. That amazed all the natives there, the literally barbarians. They thought he was a god. He saw much hospitality. He healed many people. The miracles were there. Unwritten by Luke, because we know from the rest of the New Testament and even the Old Testament that miracles are that which accompany the preaching of the word. So there is no doubt that Paul preached while he was on Malta, though Luke really doesn't make mention of that. The presence of miracles demonstrates that he was teaching. But he saw brothers along the way as he traveled. And he eventually reaches Rome, and some of the brothers, fellow Christians, meet with him. And you may remember at the end of verse 15, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. He was strengthened. He was encouraged. Luke tells us that, no doubt, in part, because there must have been some weariness on Paul's part. But it doesn't stop Paul from preaching. We as a church should take heed to that and recognize that truth. What I hope to show this evening is simply this. Despite opposition and unbelief, God's kingdom continues to advance through the preaching of the word. Despite opposition and unbelief, God's kingdom continues to advance through the preaching of the word. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, Paul's defense of his case. And then secondly, Paul's preaching of the gospel. So first of all, Paul's defense of his case. Look again at verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So as Luke tells us, 3 days go by since he met with some of the brothers. He gathers the local leaders of the Jews, likely from the synagogue or synagogues that are there. There had to have been multiple synagogues or estimates of 40 to 50,000 Jews in Rome in the middle of the first century. Paul plays things here in his explanation of his case rather carefully. Not that long ago, the Jews in Rome had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius, roughly a decade before Paul arrives. So there was probably some memory of that still in their minds. Paul comes. Word has gotten around about this sect of Christianity. Is Paul going to come here and stir up trouble and get us all kicked out again? So you look through what Paul says, his words are careful and crafted so as not to cause offense, except beyond what the gospel itself teaches, and to assure the Jews that he is not against them. He begins, note carefully, he begins by answering the typical charges. We've seen this before. "I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers." It's very similar to what he said before. "I've said nothing against the temple or the law of Moses." In fact, he upholds the law of Moses, not as a means of salvation, but as something that is holy and good. Nevertheless, he's delivered into the hands of the Romans. Paul does not elaborate beyond that, and it's what he doesn't say that is just as important as what he does say. How did he end up in the hands of the Romans? Do we remember? It was the Jews from Asia who came down to Jerusalem during one of the feasts, recognized Paul, and stirred up the trouble to the point that he needed to be arrested for his own safety. He eventually makes his way to Caesarea, and the Jews, when Festus takes over, come up and lay their charge again. Now, understand, and let me remind you, the amount of hatred that the Jews in Asia and the Jews in Jerusalem must have had toward Paul, and particularly against the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have hung on to that hatred for as long as they did. None of us should be surprised at the world's hatred of us. But isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't mention that at all? Because again, why stir up trouble? Some things may be true, and this gives us a bit of wisdom. Simply because something is true does not mean it needs to be said. In this age of social media, oh, do we need that lesson? And I preach to myself just as much as anyone else, believe me. Paul is not intending to offend these Jews here. He is simply dealing with the details of his case. He points out that the Romans saw nothing in him worthy of death, and they were going to release him. And the only place where he mentions the Jews is right here. They objected. That's it. But because he objected, he appealed to Caesar. Now, why is that significant? You and I know the story. We've already seen it. He appealed to Caesar. We know it. Why is that so significant to the Jews to whom he's speaking? Because right away it tells him he's a Roman citizen. In the midst of this, Paul is truthfully admitting to them that he's a Roman citizen. But Paul words this in such a way that he was compelled to. It's not like he wants to be a Roman. He considers the Jews that are before him his brothers. It's sort of a last-ditch effort. I'm making the most of what I've got. Thus, he was compelled to appeal to Caesar. It indicates in the language that he used, it's a little bit clearer in the Greek. The language is passive. He was compelled. He had no choice. It was his last resort. He had no desire to pit Rome against his brothers. And notice the argument. Why he's here now in Rome. And why it is he asked to see them. He wanted to speak to them because of the charges that are coming, he thinks, and that it's all based on the hope of Israel. Now, this is language that these Jews would understand. This is messianic language. He is speaking because of the hope of Israel. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it isn't interesting that he piques their curiosity based on what they already know. He doesn't mention Jesus Christ right at the outset. He pulls language that they're familiar with. What a wonderful evangelistic tool. He meets them where they are, so to speak, understands their predicaments, understands their situation, understands their longing. They are Jews in the capital of the Roman Empire. Of course they're looking for a Messiah who's going to come and overthrow the Romans. And notice the beautiful backdoor way into which Paul enters to be able to preach the gospel. He plays on their expectation. He opens the door. He wanted to speak to them about the hope of Israel. And it's for this reason that Paul says he has this chain. Now, chain here is singular. And believe it or not, there's speculation whether or not there really was a chain there or that it was just a metaphorical statement. Because as we saw at the end of verse 16, there was a guard there with him at all times. He could have pointed to the guard and said, "That's my chain," speaking metaphorically. Or he could have had an actual chain on him. Truth is, we don't really know. But notice the Jews' response. Interestingly, word had not reached them at Rome. So apparently the Jews' hatred from Asia, which was certainly a lot closer than Jerusalem, remember Asia being the province on the western part of Asia Minor, not the continent of Asia, it did not reach Rome. Nothing came to them from Judea, nor did any news come. But notice that the curiosity of the Jews has piqued. They want to know more. They want to hear more. And this gives Paul the opportunity that he was looking for. He uses his own situation. He uses the expectation of the Jews in order for there to be an opportunity to share Christ. Now, for you and for me, as we attempt to share the gospel with the lost, whether it is coworkers, neighbors, family members, whatever the case may be, we should be praying for wisdom and insight for ways to get around to the gospel, as it were. There is a certain sense where we need, as Christ said, to be as shrewd as serpents. Not deceptive, but alert, wise, making the most of every opportunity. Paul wastes no opportunity. They know enough. They've heard of Christianity enough. They realize Paul seems to be advocating for this. He is a Jew. He is under imprisonment because of accusations of the Jews. We're not sure what's going on. Let's ask him. Let me ask you something. Does your lifestyle cause people to become curious about the gospel? Or does your lifestyle turn people off from the gospel? Now, to be sure, the gospel itself will turn some people off. And we'll see that in later verses here. But what is your life like in front of the unbeliever? Is your life one that reflects a desire and a love for people? What is it about you that would make people curious about the gospel? That's a broad question. And you're probably sitting there for yourself thinking, I'm not sure. That's okay. Pray about it. Think about it. Look for opportunities. Does the world see a difference between you and it? Or do you just look like the rest of the world? They wanted to hear no more, they wanted to hear more of this sect, as they call it. Let me just remind you again that Paul here at this point is wishing to give no offense beyond what the gospel itself, how the gospel itself offends. I wish Christians had this mindset. If anything is going to offend an unbeliever, let it be the gospel alone. Not our words, not our attitude, not our behavior, not our actions. Let it only be the gospel. Well, this brings us then to our second point, Paul's preaching of the gospel. Look now at verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. They appoint a day. Luke does not tell us how much longer after this took place. But they came again, but this time with quite a following. Now, remember, I mentioned earlier that estimates in the mid-first century were anywhere from 40 to 50,000 Jews. That's a large number. So even if 1% came, you're talking 400 to 500 Jews coming to his house. We think if we have 50 in our house, wow, it's a little crowded. Where are people going to park? But that is a large number that are coming. We don't know the exact number. Luke just tells us in greater numbers. Word has obviously spread. Now, one scholar indicated, and I don't know the veracity of this, but generally, the Jews in Rome were more of a blue-collar group. And so, Jews in Jerusalem and other places tended to look a bit down on the Jews in Rome. Probably in no small part because they were living in Rome. They were considered a lower rung of Judaism. Not quite a Samaritan, but blue collar. Paul does what he usually did. He preached Christ. He taught Christ. Notice the language here. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law and from the prophets. Now, first of all, if we take a step back, many Christians complain that, you know, two services, it really cuts up our day. Paul just had one service here. Morning till evening. He held a conference. He expounded to them. Now, that's the controlling verb. Everything that follows modifies that expounding of the truth. He expounded to them. Thus, his expounding involved, and he did it by means of testifying and trying to convince. That right there should give you an indication of what preaching ought to look like. Two aspects of solid biblical preaching will be this. One, testifying to Christ. Witnessing about Christ. Presenting Christ and the truth of God's word. But the other side of preaching is one of persuasion. Trying to convince. The word that's used there is just simply the Greek verb to persuade. Part of a preacher's responsibility is to persuade. It's more than just the Bible's true. That's part of it. But also persuade you to love Jesus. Persuade you to live for Jesus. To persuade you, as what the Shorter Catechism says, persuade you concerning what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. It's that element of persuasion. Thus, all solid biblical preaching ought to have, as sort of a framework, a preaching to the head, to the heart, and to the will. Testifying to the truth, that's to your head. And the persuasion right to your heart so that it affects your will that you want to serve God. Those are key elements in preaching. That's what Paul does. He testifies to the truth of Christ and he tries to convince them, giving further explanation of the method of his expounding. And he's ultimately trying to persuade them about Jesus. Notice also where he gets his information. Notice that the text here doesn't explicitly say it, but we know the Spirit is with him. But the emphasis is on the fact that Paul does so from the law and the prophets. In other words, brothers and sisters, he preaches the word. He preaches scripture. He preaches that which they already know to be true. And woe to the man who preaches something other than scripture. Not that long ago, I know of, dare I say it, PCA minister who preached through a book, not from the Bible. It's disgraceful. It's one thing to use a book as sort of an outline for sermons. I can live with that if you turn to Scripture and you expound the text. A lot of folks in Reformed communities use the Shorter Catechism, for instance, as a means of an outline for preaching doctrine to their churches. But they ultimately get their preaching from the text of Scripture. That's what Paul does. He convinces and tries to persuade them based on Scripture. Now, of course, Paul knows this. You and I know this, that there will be no convincing apart from the work of the Spirit. And in one sense, that takes the pressure off of us. It's not up to us. The part that is up to us is that we remain faithful to the truth. Everything else is left to God. You can say all the right words perfectly, and yet no one respond in faith. Do we doubt Paul's ability to expound the law and the prophets? What was the response? Some were convinced, but others disbelieved. Paul must have said something wrong, or his methodology was all messed up. Now, at the end of the day, as we know from the rest of Scripture, even in Acts, but the rest of Scripture, it ultimately is a work of the Spirit that makes us, enables us to believe the truth of what is being preached, to believe what the Word says about the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe what the Bible says about our hearts. That should take the pressure off of all of you. You have no reason not to go and share the gospel. It's up to the Spirit anyway. You just need to obey. But as mentioned, some were convinced, others disbelieved, and as they disagreed among themselves, they departed after Paul said something. And this is where the offense of the gospel comes in. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Notice he cites Scripture. Notice also he has separated himself from them. Did you notice the change in pronouns? Your fathers. It's not mine anymore. Yours. And the Holy Spirit says of your fathers. Paul could no longer identify with those who reject the gospel. There is no universal brotherhood of mankind. We should not be identifying with those who reject Christ. They are not our brothers and sisters. They are those for whom we have compassion and we pray in earnest that the Lord would bring them into the kingdom, so that they could become brothers and sisters. But look around this room. These are your brothers and sisters. They rejected Paul's message. And as such, they reject the Holy Spirit. They reject Scripture and what it really teaches. Ultimately, those who reject the gospel are rejecting God Himself. Paul then cites a familiar passage from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Remember the context there in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord, Adonai, seated on a throne, high and exalted. Smoke fills the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. And he sees the seraphim crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." One of the seraphim comes and puts coal on his mouth. "Who will I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." And this that Paul quotes is part of the commission that Isaiah receives. Imagine you're commissioned with these words about your audience. They've got ears, but they won't hear. They've got eyes, but they can't see. How excited would you be? If the love of Christ compels you, you would be excited. Because you know there will be those who disbelieve. But we also know that the Lord works when and where He wills. Some were convinced here. It's like what we saw in chapter 17 with Paul in Athens. Some scoffed. Others were intellectually stimulated and wanted to hear more. Others believed. Your task, my friends, in sharing the gospel is just plant seeds. That's it. Plant seeds. It's God who brings growth. Not you, not me. We just need to be faithful with the task that God has given us. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not to us. Paul as much says so here in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And notice what he says. They will listen. You know what, brothers and sisters? Every one of you in this room is proof that they listened. Someone out there will listen. Because God will give them ears to hear. He will remove that stone heart and give them a fleshy stone or fleshy heart. A heart that is ready to receive Christ. A heart that will rest upon Christ's finished work. A heart that recognizes his need for Christ. Share the gospel. This is what Paul does. Now, those of you that have the ESV, you'll probably notice that it looks like a typo. We go from verse 28, which we just looked at, to verse 30. There's a textual issue with some of the manuscripts. Some manuscripts, if you have a footnote, add verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. I usually don't get into too many arguments about textual criticism. At least not too much. Whether or not this particular verse was the original part of Scripture, I don't ultimately know. It has the tradition of the church through the years, but that doesn't decide things. We do know that ultimately, in terms of our own beliefs and our own confessions and creeds, that the Lord has preserved his word throughout history. But we already know the truth of what verse 29, if it's original, we already know that truth because it was said earlier in verse 25. They disagreed among themselves and they departed. And then Luke stops. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Just like that, 2 years have passed. Luke ends here. And what did he do in these 2 years? He proclaimed or preached the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's how the book of Acts ends, on the word without hindrance. That's one word in the Greek. The Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ without hindrance. God is building his church. He will continue to build his church. Hopefully you can see, looking through the book of Acts, the Spirit's work in growing the church. Hopefully, as we've gone through the book of Acts, it has encouraged you to rely upon the Spirit, recognizing that he will continue to grow his church even today. Yes, it's true. If cobras bite us, we will probably die. But ultimately, the kingdom is advanced through the preaching of the word. The foolishness of preaching. As Paul tells and reminds the Corinthians, our weapons are not carnal, but they are able to tear down strongholds, to tear down all that set themselves up against the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our weapons are such that they are able to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Hopefully, going through this book of Acts has helped you to see that truth, and that it will encourage you to go with the weapons of our warfare into this world and share Christ and advance his kingdom. That's the goal here. That's what discipling the nations begins with. Evangelism is not the end. It's the beginning. The beginning of discipleship. The beginning of bringing people under the banner of Christ into fellowship, into Holy Communion. Is that your hope? Is that your goal? Is that your prayer? It certainly was the Apostle Paul's. Though with a guard, at least, for 2 whole years, he preached. No doubt tired as anything, he preached. And we know from his other epistles and from other testimony that eventually he was let go. He continued his ministry for a few more years, before finally, in God's wisdom, being martyred for the sake of Christ. Are you weary? I understand. I get it. But Christ is too important to this world to be that weary. So go. Share Christ. Share the hope of Israel. Share the one who saves sinners. Share Jesus himself. And watch God grow his kingdom in some of the most amazing ways. Let's pray.